First John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1, go down through verse 17. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. All right, so let's do a quick review. I like to do these all the time because we are prone to forget things, aren't we? And so repetition is always the key to learning. And so what were the three major issues facing John's audience? I'll give you a little hint. The spread of what by Rome? Persecution. All right, a couple of you remembered it. And then the development of what of various kinds in the Christian community? False teaching. Good, more of you. Good. And then the rise and growth of that funny word, Gnosticism. Good. All right. So those were the three things facing them. What was John's purpose in writing these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? All right. First, he said, we write this to you to make our what complete? Joy complete. Then he says, I write to you so that you will not sin. We've looked at those two so far in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And then later, we will get to the end of chapter 2. He says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray, so the false teachers, we'll get to them. And then lastly, in chapter 5, to give us assurance of salvation so that we can know. And all throughout the book of 1 John, he is kind of hitting that and reemphasizing that, and then he concludes at the end with the fact that, you know what, I wrote all these things. I'm writing these things so that you can know that you are a child of God. If, and what's the if? You know, if the characteristics of the child of God apply to your life. And so that's what John is going through. And we, you know, as Pastor Nathan spoke a couple, 2 weeks ago, last week we didn't meet. But we have emphasized that John does what? He writes in, he writes a little bit, and then he goes to something else, and then he comes right back around and covers the same topics. Okay, so he's been doing that. He does that in Revelation, as we've seen through our study there. So when we get to chapter 2, Pastor Dave spoke, if you remember that. And what was it that we start in chapter 2 with? He said, you don't have to sin. You know what? As a child of God, you don't have to sin. But, the big but you know what? If you do, and we are, we don't have to be completely discouraged. We don't have to be completely feel like a failure. Because he says Jesus is our advocate and we can still have forgiveness and receive forgiveness. And Dave brought out to us the fact that we get assurance of our salvation when the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin. You know, just as a good father does what? When his child disobeys, he doesn't close his eyes or he doesn't just let it go. He's going to call him out on that. Why? Because he loves him. He wants him to do right. He wants him to learn to do what's right. And so he's going to make the effort. He's going to take the time to call that child out and discipline him, instruct him. And so we have that assurance of salvation when the Holy Spirit's working within us to convict us, and then he gives us the power to obey God's commandments. But then we moved on. Obedience to God and his commands is proof to those who believe. And then we got into the discussion that, you know what, believers love other believers. Believers love one another. Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another right after he washed their feet and served them. And he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so John brings that forward again. He says, to show and to prove that you are a child of God, love each other. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments. And people will know that you're different if you are doing that. And then he says, hatred towards another, if you hate somebody, he says, you're not in the light. You're in the darkness. You're not converted. You can say whatever you want, but if you have hatred in your heart towards another, then you're not converted. And believers love because God is love. The Spirit of God lives within them and manifests that love within them. And then Pastor Nathan 2 weeks ago gave us 5 truths about the believer. Their sins are forgiven. They know him. They've overcome the evil one. They're strong. And the word of God abides in them. So that brings us to verse 15. And right before we get into that, who was Demas? In the scripture, we hear this name just 3 times. But who remembers who was Demas? Anybody? I know it's kind of one of them really nondescript people. You don't catch a lot about them. Does anybody know anything about Demas? Was he a good guy, bad guy, indifferent? Anything, what? A quitter. Good. All right, so we hear about him 3 times. First time is in Philemon. It says, Paul says, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my what? Fellow workers. So Demas was what? He was working with Paul. He was involved. He was doing something in the Lord's work. But then the next time we hear about him is in Colossians. And Paul talks about Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, and he's struggling on your behalf in prayers that you'll stand mature, fully assured in the will of God. And Paul says, I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you, for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. But then he says what? Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as is Demas. So he kind of just tacks Demas on there and says, you know, he kind of greets you too. But really what? Epaphras is the one that's getting the accolades here. But then we only see Demas one more time, and that's in 2 Timothy. And Paul says what? Demas has forsaken me. He's reached a point now that he's not even following, he's not even with Paul anymore. He's not following God. He's not serving God. He's forsaken what he used to stand for and who he used to be, doing what? What was the cause of him leaving the work of Christ? He says he loved this present world and is departed unto Thessalonica. And I think there's a downward progression here. And we see it today, don't we? And we can go back. We see it all throughout history, really. You know, we have people that are serving God, that are on fire for God. We see people that are faithful to church. They're here Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You know, ladies' Bible studies, men's prayer breakfast, whatever it is, the church doors are open. They're there. They're serving God. They're involved. They're doing ministry. They're driving the van for the van route. They're whatever needs to be done, they're doing it. But then there comes a point where what? They're just kind of sitting in the pew. They're not really serving anymore. They're not really doing much, but they're salving their conscience, sitting in a pew, going, well, at least I'm still coming to church. But then what happens? At some point, they miss a Sunday. They miss 2 Sundays. They miss 3 Sundays. They miss 6 Sundays. And then pretty well, before too long, they're not coming back anymore. And so what does John say? John says, don't love the world. Because John knew that once our hearts are turned to the world, that it's going to get our eyes off Christ. It's going to pull us away from the things of God. And you know what? We face the same struggles as Demas did. You know, we can't look back and go, oh, well, things were really different for him or things are really different for us. No, there was still the allurement of the world. And Demas faced it, we face it, and the fact remains that John says, don't love the world. Believers, true believers, love God. They're not going to love the world. And one of the most discouraging things that I've seen in 30 years of ministry is watching people who were once faithful to God, serving Him, living for Him, teaching Sunday school, working in Awana, doing a nursery, whatever it might be, that aren't even here anymore. They still live in Fayetteville. You still run into them at Walmart, but they don't go to church anywhere. And I'm not just here. They don't go anywhere. And here were people that when you looked at them, you're like, wow, they're on fire for God. They're doing something for God. They love God. But 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, they won't even darken the door of a church. What is the problem with that scenario? Think with me. Seriously, what is the problem with that scenario? It makes you question, were they really converted? What were they doing? Why were they doing what they did? You know, if they truly love Christ, if they were really a believer, if they were converted and transformed by the Spirit of God, and if they were in Christ, where are they? Because John says, you know what? If you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. You're not in Christ for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and then you're gone. And then you're not in Him anymore. John paints a totally different scenario than what we hear tonight, than what we hear today. John says, do not love the world. Now, John commands us not to love the world, and I know some of you might be sitting there going, well, you know, okay, that's true, but God loves the world, so, you know, why can't I love the world? You know, God loves the world, and you know, so what's the difference? Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. All right, John uses the word cosmos, but there's three different meanings of that Greek word. All right, first of all, is the human race. All right, so we'll just take that right off the table to start with. Yes, God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. All right, so that's the human race. That's people. Okay, we see that in 1 John 2:2 that Christ is the propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world, for all of mankind, for all of the human race. Okay, then second, the world. John talks about that, and Scripture talks about the world, the cosmos, as the earth that we live in, the heavens that are around us. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, we brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. Okay? And then lastly, the third one, if you go to Blue Letter Bible, you'll see one of the seventh definition here is world affairs, or the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desires, seduce us from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. All right, so this would be John's third meaning, or the third definition of the world. Okay, it's used, John uses it where he says peace, in John 14, Christ says, peace I leave with you, My peace I give you, not as the world gives you peace. Okay, not the peace that comes from living in a world in which you are being tempted and you are being seduced by them. Okay? James 4, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we are not to allow the world to the seduction of the world, the lures of the world, to attract us. Because as we look at what the world offers, what are we to compare that to? We compare that to what God has given to us and the riches in Christ. And what if we are to truly compare that, then the things of this world just pale in comparison. There's nothing that they can offer that should entice us more than our desire to live and love God. And we'll get to that a little bit more. You know, and we need to be honest at times that sometimes sin can be enjoyable. And Scripture says what? For a time, right? Hebrews says that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a time. But you know what? The closer that we grow to God, the less enjoyable sin should be. If you still struggle with the same sin today that you did many years ago, I would really pray about that. I would really have concerns about that. Because our thoughts should be being changed and transformed. Our desires should be new and different. We shouldn't want to sin the closer that we get to God. Our desire should be more, I want to please Him, I want to love Him, I want to obey Him. Not, you know, maybe I can get away with this, maybe I can do this, and then I'll confess it, and then I'll, you know, and then I can do it again and confess it because, you know, God's really, you know, He's a forgiving God and He's okay with my sin. We rationalize that. And we make excuses. And yes, God is loving, and yes, God is kind, and God is merciful, and God is gracious, and God is love, all those things. But we also see in Scripture that what? We are to be working on our holiness and our sanctification. We have a responsibility to be growing. We have a responsibility to be changing. Are y'all tracking with me? I'm getting a lot of blank stares like, you know, the deer in the headlights. Okay? We need to understand that. You know, we did a podcast today, and the writer, his kind of thought process was, you know, it's all about grace. Well, yes, there is grace, but there's responsibility for us to act upon that and to realize, you know what, I have to be the one that reads my Bible. You know, I have to be the one that says, you know what, I want to say something really mean right now, but I'm going to shut my mouth. Because it's not the right thing to say. And if I say it, guess what? I'm going to sin, and then I'm going to have to confess it to God, and then I'm going to have to apologize for it, and then I'm going to feel guilty, you know, on and on. So you know what? I have gotten to a point now in my maturation of spirituality that I'm going to know better through the strength of the Holy Spirit. You know what? Keep your mouth shut. Don't say that. Don't do whatever you're about to do. And realize that, you know, we make those choices. And so we're the ones that are faced with the choice of right, wrong, light, darkness. And Scripture is very clear that there's no temptation that's taken us but such as is common to man, but God will make a way of escape. And we don't have to choose the dark side. We can choose the light. We can go the right direction through the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, it's a matter of, you know what, pretty much like every moment of the day that you're going through or every so often, we are rededicating our lives to Him. And going, you know what, I wanted to act in the flesh, but you know what, Holy Spirit, thank you for not allowing me. Let me, you know, I want to reevaluate. I want you to take control of me and help me the next time too, whenever that might be. Then John says, not love the world, but he says, or the things in the world. Now, he's going to describe that in just a minute and tell us what that is. But first he makes the point at the end of the verse. He says, if you love the world, you don't have God's love, right? So again, John's very clear in his writings. And we've seen this so far in chapter 1, so far in chapter 2 as well. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, what? We lie. We don't practice the truth. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, then we're going to make God a liar and his word's not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Verse 9 of chapter 2, whoever says he's in the light hates his brother, he's still in darkness. And then verse 15, if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John is very clear, very specific in his writings. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. He's either going to hate one, love the other, or he's going to be devoted to one, despise the other. And he says, you can't serve God and money. And we could substitute the world there, couldn't we? You can't serve God and the lust of the world. It's impossible. You got one or the other. You can't do both. And darkness and light can't occupy the same space. So John says, if you love one, you can't say that you love the other one too, because you're a liar. You can only love one or the other. Now, John defines what he means by in the world. He lists three things. He says the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the desires of the flesh, we could say that is more things, sensuality. Okay, the desires of our flesh, the sensuality of things, the desire of the eyes, materialism. We see things and we desire them, materialism. And then the pride of life, that arrogant self-sufficiency, either the things that we are, we feel like we have accumulated and we've reached a certain standard or we've gathered to ourselves that we've done it on our own. That self-reliance. And so John says, these are the things that are in the world. These are the things that tempt us from the worldly perspective. Okay? And these are all, they're really subjective, aren't they? If you think about it. Because they speak of attitudes in our heart. And often attitudes in your heart for a short term are difficult to see. But outside, you know, it's difficult for me to look at Marcus and say, you know what, I think he's lusting in his heart right now. I don't know that right off. Now, by his lifestyle, we might. I wasn't going there, Marcus. But, you know, if we examined his lifestyle over a series of years and realized, you know, that he was getting proud in his possessions and what he had and he quit giving and all it, okay, then yes, we could look at that and go, you know what, the pride of life is beginning to control his life. But for the most part, they're very subjective. And often we look perfectly clean and at peace on the outside, but those things are stirring in our hearts. All right, what examples, where'd we go here? Oh, good night. All right, what examples in Scripture do we have of these things? I already gave you two of them. All right, go to Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Who knows what we're going to turn to? What's Genesis 3? The fall. Good. And specifically within the fall, what? Temptation to who? Eve by Satan. And the serpent, yes. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God does know that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what happened at this point? The woman did what? Saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All right, so what we see this progression, don't we? They saw that she saw the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was attractive to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, the desire to make one wise, the pride of life. Okay, so we see that parallel. Go to Joshua 7. I'll wrap that up or make a conclusion here in just a second. Joshua 7. Who knows what's going on in Joshua 7? Who's the main character in Joshua 7? It was right after the fall of Jericho. I think somebody said it. Achan. All right, Joshua 7, verse 16. We'll kind of skip the... the walls of Jericho fell. The Israelites were told everything that is there and all is to be dedicated to the Lord. Nothing is to be kept. On and on. Achan didn't obey. And so when the Israelites went to Ai, they were beat soundly. Complete loss, devastating loss, embarrassing loss. So they all come back. Joshua falls on his face before God and says, what in the world? What's going on here? You gave us this great victory at Jericho. Now this little dinky town at Ai and much of an army, and we can't beat them. Why? And so God tells him to go through this process and to find out that there is sin in the camp. So in verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. I don't know about you, but if I was Achan, I'd be getting scared. When they got Judah, and then, they're working their way down. All of a sudden, it's great-grandpa and grandpa and dad, and, knowing what you had done, you know it's going to come to you. So Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Give praise to him. Tell me what you have done. Don't hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." All right, and what does he do? "I saw the spoil, a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them, and then I took them. And they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Okay? Things didn't end real well for Achan. We won't read the rest of the story, but guess what? Him and all of his family, all of them were taken out and stoned and buried under a huge pile of rocks because of his sin. Okay? But we see, I saw all these things. It was the materialism, the lust of the eyes there. But the seduction of wanting those things. Then I wanted them, the lust of the eyes. I coveted them, I wanted them, so I took them. I wanted possessions. So again, we see a very similar progression. Turn to Matthew 4. We'll look at one more. What's taking place in Matthew 4? Temptation of Christ. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Okay, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus again answered with scripture and said, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him. The angels came and ministered to him. All right? The very similar temptation, but what? With a very different result, isn't it? Why? Because Jesus had the Holy Spirit. Jesus realized, I don't have to succumb to the temptation. There is that way of escape, and Christ took it. And so in Christ, what was it? Turn stones to bread, jump from the temple, the kingdom of this world will all be yours. And again, we can maybe a slightly different order, depends how you want to look at it, but it was still that lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. All of that was being thrown at him. Just as with Eve, just as with Achan. So what do we learn from all of this? Satan's not changed his methods one bit. He uses the same thing over and over again. We just keep falling for it. Okay, who knows what this is? Some of you men. Football play, right? Can anybody tell exactly what kind of football play it is? Can you say it clearly enough? It's a what? It's a pass, but a very specific kind. Play action. It's actually a flea. It's supposed to be a flea flicker there. All right, and what do we call a flea flicker? We call it a trick play, right? Some of you got that. All right, why do trick plays work? Because nobody's expecting it. You know, they think, you know, okay, I'm going to hike the ball, hand it off, the guy's going to run, and I'm going to tackle him. And like, right as he gets up to the line, what does he do? Ha ha, throws it back. You know, and what, to that time, you know, all the defenses run up to the guy running. They left the wide receiver wide open. He's running down the field, you know, laughing at everybody. And the quarterback, if it goes well, can hit him down there. And they just tricked the defense because they weren't expecting it. We won't go there, all right? But what would happen if the defense knew what play the offense was going to run? It wouldn't work. And you know what? Here's my thought. We know what trick play Satan's going to use. We know it. From the very beginning, from Genesis 3 on, he uses the same thing over and over and over again, and we know it. And yet we still fall prey to it. And at some point, we should wise up and go, you know what? I'm not going to fall for it this time. You know, what's the little idiom we like to use? You know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. All right? But we need to actually apply that. Okay, yeah, Satan, you tricked me once, but you know what? You're not going to do it next time. Next time, I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to realize that what you're up to, and I'm not going to let you do that to me. And I'm going to get the victory. And what happens? What happened with Christ when he got the victory over it? What did Satan do? He left him. And what are we told in, let's see, what is it? Paul that says, you know, if you resist the devil, he'll do what? He'll flee from you. All right, it's not like, oh, I can't do it. And, you know, he's just going to keep attacking me over and over again. And, you know, I can't help but fall. No. You resist him and he'll flee. You resist, he'll flee. You resist, he'll flee. And you just keep resisting. Paul says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And then he says, and when you've done all, do what? Stand. Just keep standing. Don't fall down. Don't let him knock you down. You stand and keep doing what's right. So what does that look like for us today? You know what? We're still faced with earthly passions. We still have physical desires. We still have sensual desires. We still have the temptation to covet and to want what we don't have and to accumulate material goods and to be arrogant in what we possess. We face all of these things. So when does right transition to wrong? And that's really the question that we've got to ask ourselves. Because as we look at all of these things, are they good or evil? It depends, right? You know, Mark has kind of put his arms up like, yeah, either one. And you know what? You're right. You know what? Money's a good thing. But what does Scripture say? The love of money is what? It's evil. I mean, yes, we have to have it, but we don't love it. We don't live for it. You know, food, the same thing. Food is good. We need food. We need to nourish our bodies. But are there some foods that aren't so good for us? Yes. Is too much food, is excess food bad for us? Yes. Okay, the same. We can go down the list. Sexual desires, the same. The bed undefiled. God is honored by that. But outside of marriage, it's not. Rest, entertainment, our social media, surfing YouTube or the internet, sports, all of those things can be very good. and can be useful to us. But you know what? If we allow them to control us, if we allow them to become obsessive in our lives, then they become evil. Because they're taking our attention off of God and they're distracting us. So when do we cross the line and when do these things become sinful? Okay? And again, nobody can really answer that but you. You have to be honest with yourself. You have to be discerning in your own life. You know what your schedule is. You know when binging on a show is too much. You know when watching too much football is too much. And this is difficult because we don't want to see our faults. We don't want to admit to our sin. It's easy for me to look out and say, Tom spends way too much with football or whatever. I know you don't, Tom. But, whatever it might be, and, that's on him. And it's easy for me to point that out, but I don't want to admit what my sin is, what my weakness is, what I'm allowing to be obsessive in my life. So what can we do? How can we combat this? Let me give you a very simple thing. Stop that behavior or action and see how you respond. Okay? Now, it's going to be hard for a while to really stop it or to stop what you're doing or to change that. But you'll find out, is it really controlling you or not? All right? So what do I mean by that? If you buy compulsively, then have your spouse or have a good friend take away your credit cards, drop your Amazon account, do whatever it takes so that you're not buying obsessively. And then take the money that you save from not buying and give it to a worthy cause. Give it to the church. Give it to a friend that's in need. All right, just the church. All right? Put it in the offering plate. All right? All right, you stop drinking. Fill in the blank, whether it's a caffeinated beverage, whether it's, alcohol, whatever. Stop drinking that for a month. Just say, for the next month, I'm not going to drink that. Mountain Dew, coffee, whatever it is. Just not Coke products, okay? All right. We have a Coke manager with us tonight. But stop drinking those things. Can you go a month without that? Stop eating, and again, fill in the blank. If you're hooked on Krispy Kreme donuts or Dunkin' Donuts or Duck Donuts or whatever it is, quit eating them for a month. And just say, for the next month, I'm just not going to do that. Can you handle that? Can you stop watching movies, TV, YouTube videos, or whatever it is that you enjoy doing too much of? Stop playing the video games. Put your Facebook on hold. If you can't, if every moment throughout the day, if every time you get a break, you're pulling up your Facebook, see how many likes you have and who did this and who commented on it, you probably need to just put it on pause. Amen. And say, I'm just going to pause for a month and get over that. Because those are not healthy things. They're not helping you spiritually. And then second of all, you can pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you if you're loving worldly things. And again, you have to come to the Lord like David with a contrite heart and fall before Him and say, God, I really want to know. I want You to show me. Are there things in my life that I am putting before You? Am I loving things in this world more than I love You? And if so, show them to me. Convict me of them. Let me know what they are so that I can confess them and forsake them. Then John says in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. As maturing believers and children of God, the desires of this world should become weaker in our lives. They should become less prevalent in our lives. We should struggle less with sin. Why? Because we are loving God more. Those of you that have been married for a long time, is it easier or harder to love your spouse the longer that you've been with them? Hopefully you'd say it's easier. That you know them better. You're very comfortable around them. You understand them more. And you know what? It's just that mindset of, you know what, I just want to be with them. You know, if I have a choice, I want to be with them. I want to spend time with them. It's not like, oh, I have to go home and spend time with my wife. No, I want to go home. I want to spend time with my wife because I love her and I enjoy being with her. You know, I enjoy going on vacation with her. I enjoy doing things with her, and I want to do that. I wasn't saying that personally. I was just saying that from... Sorry, Beth. I'm just kidding. Thanks a lot, Daniel. You got me in trouble. All right. Okay. I missed. But you know what? The desires of this world should be less in our lives. All that the world has to offer, it's temporary. It only lasts for a moment when compared to eternity. And we need to understand that. We've got to grasp that. And then John gives us another challenge in closing here. It's time to go. But he gives us an assurance and a promise to us. He says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, let's jump forward here. Sin leads to death. Following God is the way to eternal life. You know, as you read John's gospel, what does Jesus say over and over again? He says, I've come to do the will of my Father. I'm just here to do the will of my Father. Why is that? Because he was the Son of God. He was here to give us an example. And as children of God, what do? We say, I just want to do the will of my Father. I'm following him because I am his child. I am a son or daughter of God, and so I am going to follow him. I'm going to do his will. So doing the will of God assures us that we are his. It assures us that we'll be with God for eternity. It gives us relevance to see what really matters most. It gives us the desire to continue doing his will. C.J. Mahoney said the danger of the evangelical church today is not persecution by the world, but it's seduction by the world. And we need to be cautious about that. Because love of the world is a sign that you are not from God. And as we found out with Adam and Eve and with Achan, sin doesn't end well. And then in closing, when the passions and desires for the world appear to be more appealing to you than obedience to God, stop and acknowledge that the result will not end well either. And then pray for God to change your desires and to work a difference in your life. And then lastly, you know what? Hope in God. You know, too often we just feel like, I'll never make it. I can't do it. You know, the temptations, the pressure, it's just all too much for me. And I just can't do it. And I'm never going to get there. But what does Jesus pray in John 17? He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. But he says, Father, keep them from the evil one. And why? Because he says, his followers are not of this world, just as he is not of this world. And so, folks, hope in God, because you know what? You're not of this world. If you're a child of God, this is not your world. And we saw that in the book of James. We've seen it in Peter. We're just pilgrims passing through. This isn't our home. This isn't our world. We have a world to look forward to. We have an eternity with God to look forward to. Our hope is in that, not in what we have today. And Father, I ask that you would take these truths, help us to apply them, help us to make them a reality in our lives. Help us to be diligent to teach our children, our grandchildren, these truths as well. And we'll thank you in your name. Amen.